Well, I praise God that today we can honor mothers and that we can be here for Mother's Day. The Word of God says in Leviticus chapter 19, one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament, it's the chapter that defines holiness. Be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord, and then he defines what it means to be holy. Let us hear the word of the Lord as it's found in Leviticus chapter 19, starting in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, 'Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Each of you must respect his mother and father, and you must observe my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God.'" This is the word of God. This vital, vital chapter, which defines what it means to be holy, to be set apart, to be different, to be a people consecrated to God. The first application of being holy is to respect our father and our mother. I'd like to talk today about some magnificent mothers, 12 magnificent mothers with a mission. These were mothers with a mission who changed history and whose faithfulness you and I continue to benefit from. 6 of these examples are from the Bible and 6 are from more recent history. Women have a very honored place in the Bible. You think of Sarah and Rebecca and Deborah and Miriam and Ruth and Elizabeth. You think of Esther and Hannah, Mary, Dorcas, Lydia. Women were the last at the cross. They were the first at the tomb, the first to proclaim the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and the first converts in Europe from where we receive the gospel. Here are some of the magnificent mothers with a mission that have caught my imagination and have inspired me from the Bible and from recent history. Jochebed, the mother of Moses, she refused to comply with Pharaoh's edict. She lived in Egypt as a slave, and she defied the baby-killing culture of Egypt. She devised a bold plan to save her infant's life, right under the household of Pharaoh himself. The fear, the threat, the danger could have easily made her just go with the flow, do what everyone else was doing, and bow to the edict of Pharaoh. But she would not bow. No, she would not allow her baby to be killed. She would not cooperate with the death-obsessed culture of Egypt. She wanted her child to live. She chose life so that her child could live. And there, under the very household of Pharaoh, Pharaoh's own daughter raises Moses in safety and with education, and God is preparing him to lead the Exodus, to lead this great movement of freedom, to bring the children of Israel, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, out of bondage and into the land of promise. But how would the story have gone on if Jochebed had not done her part in preserving the life of Moses, as Satan was inspiring his minions to try and snuff out the Redeemer that God may be raising out? How many blessings to this world have been snuffed out by people who chose abortion, who chose death instead of life for their children? Praise God for Jochebed. Because she was faithful, because she was creative, because she was bold, because she resisted the evil edict of Pharaoh, we have the exodus of Israel from bondage in Egypt, which is one of the foundations of Western civilization, and the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, which continues to be the foundation for all real law in the world. Common law of England, which became the foundation of your law in America, was laid down by King Alfred the Great of England in the 9th century on the basis of the law of Moses. The first words of the common law, the dooms of King Alfred, start off with, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of bondage, out of slavery in Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me." Line by line, precept upon precept, the Ten Commandments and the case laws of Exodus are listed as the very foundation, word for word, without any editing, and that was the foundation of the common law, the law for all men, common to all, which is the foundation of your law And in fact, as much as your Supreme Court justice may not want to admit it, it's in the marble, it's right there behind them. Even when they're making rules that children can't pray in schools, they've got Moses and Ten Commandments right behind them up there in the Supreme Court. It's in the architecture. They'd have to raise Washington to get rid of all the Christian symbolism and all the Christian foundations and roots of your nation. But it all goes back to Moses and his mother Jochebed. Think of Ruth. Ruth, who was the great-grandmother of King David, one of the greatest kings of all time, the greatest king of Israel, and whose descendants continue to rule. Ruth grew up in a most unpromising background. There she was, a pagan, brought up in pagan Moab. But she forsook the paganism of Moab. She wasn't going to let where she start determine where she'd finish. And she was able to say to her mother-in-law, "Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God." And she turned her back on the pagan child sacrificing culture of Moab. And she became not only an Israelite, she became the great grandmother of one of the greatest Israelites of all time, King David, who's the author of most of the Psalms, the prayer book and the hymn book of the Bible, and whose greatest descendant, the Lord Jesus, was known as the Son of David. Ruth, praise God that she said, "Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God." You and I don't have to settle for where we were born or who our ancestors were or what our destiny was at birth, because by God's grace, we can choose to make God's people our people and the Lord our God, Yahweh, our God. Think of Hannah. Hannah was jeered at for being childless. She was misjudged by the high priest Eli as being drunk when she was praying in the tabernacle. She is using such emotion in her prayer that he assumed that she was drunk. There she was, misjudged. She was jeered at. She was not respected because she was childless. But she determined to seek a Lord. She determined to seek from the Lord a child. And she wanted to consecrate this child to the Lord for his service. And she gave birth by God's grace to the prophet Samuel. Samuel, who at a very early age learned to say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant listens." First he thought that Eli was calling him at night. Until after several times of coming to Eli, Eli said, "No, this must be the Lord calling you. Go back, and when you hear the voice again, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant listens.'" And Samuel grew to be one of the greatest prophets of Israel. In fact, he was the prophet who anointed David as the next king of Israel. We've got a great inspiration in Africa. Just near our hometown in Cape Town, we've got the town of Wellington. And Wellington was the place of ministry of one of the greatest South Africans, Andrew Murray. Some of you may have read some of Andrew Murray's books. More books and more copies have been sold, and they've been in print for 100 years. Andrew Murray's certainly one of our most prolific, popular, world-known authors from South Africa. If you haven't read any of Andrew Murray's books, you're missing out on a blessing. The guy was wonderfully used of the Lord. We had one of our greatest revivals in South African history under his ministry. Well, we can actually take our missionaries and people who come to our Great Commission courses over to Andrew Murray's church and to his monument, and most inspiring of all, to his missionary college. It's called the Africa Institute. And from this Africa Institute, he trained and sent out missionaries throughout Africa. And we've met these missionaries all over Africa. And we've seen the graveyards of missionaries who were sent out. We've seen the fruits of their mission. And when I went to Nigeria in 2003, I went to the Tiv people. And the Tiv people were celebrating a century of Christianity, 100 years of Reformed Christianity in Tivland, in Nigeria, eastern Nigeria. And they told us how 100 years ago, missionaries came from Wellington, sent by Andrew Murray. They came from the Africa Institute. They planted the first church here. Now all of the tribe, the Tiv people, are Christians. They used to be pagans, now they're Christians, and they're fighting on the very front line, the battle against Islam, as Muslims are seeking to take over Nigeria from the north. These Christians in Tivland are standing fast and firm and fighting, and they are standing true to the gospel. And they said, "The missionaries came from your country, from Andrew Murray's Africa Institute, from Wellington." I've seen graveyards of missionaries who were sent out from Wellington as far afield as Malawi, all the way up through Zimbabwe, up to Nigeria. But at this Africa Institute, as you want to go through the front door, above the door is written Samuel. And on the one side, in Afrikaans, "Received from the Lord." Samuel, given back unto the Lord. And that was the whole theme of this great missionary movement started out the revival in Wellington and mobilized by Andrew Murray's vision. Samuel received from the Lord, given back to the Lord. Hannah received from the Lord in a childless state. She received the gift of the son, Samuel. And she was true to her word. She gave, how difficult that must have been, but as soon as he is weaned, she gave him back to the Lord to be raised in the tabernacle for the Lord's service. And he served in apprenticeship under Eli and became one of the greatest prophets of Israel. Hannah kept her word. And the Lord blessed her with many other children, we read. The Lord always gives us over and above what we could ever ask for or think. Seek your desire in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. That certainly is what Hannah experienced. Received from the Lord, given back unto the Lord. What about Elizabeth? In the New Testament, we read about Elizabeth, childless, seeking the Lord. But she had the privilege of having a child born in a wonderful way, miraculously, way past her childbearing years. And she raised John the Baptist, whom Jesus described as one of the greatest men ever born of woman. And it was John who had the privilege of preparing the way for the Lord and fulfilling the very prophecy of Isaiah, where Isaiah said that the voice of one crying in the wilderness to prepare the way for the Lord, to make his path straight, to level every mountain, to fill every valley, to make the path straight for the Lord, to prepare the way for Yahweh, for Jehovah, for God himself. What a privilege. In fact, we learn also from Elizabeth that life really begins at conception. Because when her cousin Mary came into presence pregnant, and there's 6 months gap we read in the Bible between the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of his cousin Jesus. When Mary came into the presence of Elizabeth, who was pregnant, the baby within Elizabeth leapt for joy and was filled with the Holy Spirit. And yet there are people today who want to say that it's only a tissue, it's not human, it's not life, just a product of conception, just a blob of tissue, to try to dehumanize it and go back to the Greek and call it a fetus. Interesting how those who want to explain things bring it into the language of the people. But today to conceal, they're wanting to not refer to it as a baby, but use the old Greek word for it called a fetus, which actually only means a little one. I mean, it's a baby anyway. But they're trying to dehumanize by taking away from using normal language that you would speak in everyday English in order to conceal the fact that what they're doing is taking an innocent, helpless human life. In the Apostles' Creed, we recite that our Lord was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Plainly, Christians for 2,000 years have accepted that life begins at conception. This is what we read already in the Bible. It's right there in Psalm 139. It's right there in Jeremiah chapter 1. The Lord called his people from the womb. Even Paul and Jeremiah were called from the womb. And yet today there's an attempt to dehumanize babies, to devalue life, in order to go back to the Moabite Egyptian type of culture of death, where we choose death in a prosperity cult type of environment where you decide to have less babies in order to have more prosperity. But that's not God's way. We choose life so that we and our children may live. And praise God that Elizabeth raised John the Baptist, and John the Baptist prepared the way for the Lord. And John the Baptist said, he, Jesus, must increase. I must decrease. That should be our attitude all times. We should be decreasing, going in the background, so that Christ can increase, so that he can rise to the foreground. All glory must go to him. John the Baptist also said, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. It is important to be baptized. It is a command of God. It's the example of Christ. It is a testimony to the world that we are real Christians. Baptism with water is the beginning of our adventure of discipleship. But we must go on from being baptized with water to being baptized with power and with fire, with the Holy Spirit. We need to be endued with power from on high in order to fulfill the Great Commission, to be effective servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be filled with the Holy Spirit. We must go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's John the Baptist who had that wonderful ministry of preparing the way for the Lord. Praise God for Elizabeth. And praise God for Mary, the most blessed of all mothers, who humbly submitted to God's will. "Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord," she said. "Let it be to me according to your word." What a brave young girl. She was probably only 15 or 16 at this time. Young. Not yet married. Engaged. This could lead to her being with child before the marriage. This would lead to social disgrace, possibly even execution, being stoned to death. This was a dangerous, embarrassing, difficult social calling that she was being called to. She could have had her entire life ruined right there. But she trusted the Lord. She was willing to take the hard assignment. What a blessed mother. Mary, "Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And what an honor Mary had of being the earthly mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as Mary instructed the people at the wedding in Cana, good advice for us today. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. That's the best instruction. May the Roman Catholics who make so much of Mary listen to what Mary says. Whatever Jesus tells you to do, do it. She's the first one to articulate Scripture alone, sola scriptura. That'd be a good advice for any Roman Catholic today. Follow the teachings of Jesus, Scripture alone. Mary speaks to us today. And what about Eunice? We read about Eunice in Acts 16, verse 1. She is the mother of Timothy. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 5, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy and reminds him about his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois, who brought him up in the sincere faith, the Apostle Paul says. They raised a dedicated Christian. Praise God for this grandmother Lois and for this mother Eunice, who raised Timothy, who became such a dedicated Christian. He became the Apostle Paul's right-hand man. He became the indispensable co-laborer with Paul in the mission of winning Europe to Christ. What a privilege. Now, we don't read about the father. Now, we do know that scripturally, the fathers have the first and the primary and the greatest responsibility for raising up the children in the faith. And fathers mustn't shirk this duty or just pass it on to the mother. However, you'll notice in these different mothers I've mentioned, not all of them had active, dedicated, believing husbands. In some cases, the husband's absent. We don't read about Timothy's father. Presumably he was a Greek. Presumably he's a pagan. But praise God that even the single mothers are able to raise their children in the faith and produce a dynamic and a brilliant example of a Christian as we have in Timothy. And we received the gospel. I mean, us in South Africa and you in America, we received the gospel from Europe. The mission to win Europe was absolutely vital and foundational, and all of us have been blessed from it, because most of the missionaries throughout history have gone out from Europe, and Europe has been the foundation, the fountain for reformation and for revival and for the gospel work, which has blessed America and made America so great and free, which has blessed our country too. Praise God for Eunice. Well, these are six biblical mothers: Jochebed, Ruth, Hannah, Elizabeth, Mary, Eunice, and the grandmother, Lewis. But let's look at a couple of historical figures as well. Susanna Wesley had 19 children. That's right, 19 children. Susanna Wesley was pro-life. And amongst her children were the great hymn writer of the faith, Charles Wesley, whose hymns we sing. And Can It Be, another great hymns of the faith. And John Wesley, who was so mightily used of the Lord in the great evangelical awakening, which really transformed England. Now, both John and Charles Wesley credited their mother, Susanna Wesley, who was a pastor's wife, who obviously lived in a lot of poverty and with very little of the conveniences that even people at that time would have normally had. And we couldn't even begin to comprehend with our lifestyle what they had to do in fetching the water, chopping the wood, and all of the rest. It was a very hard lifestyle. But she gave weekly, undivided attention to each individual one of her children. And she, of course, homeschooled her children. Well, both John and Charles Wesley credited Susanna Wesley with the prayerful instruction and godly example that shaped them and the whole direction of their lives as being committed to revival and to holiness. The great evangelical awakening transformed England, and they had a key role in it. And Even secular historians have noted that but for the revival in England, the spiritual revival, England would have definitely gone the same way as the French with their revolution and the humanist revolution that chopped 40,000 heads off in France with a guillotine, had 300,000 executed by firing squads, and which led to the deaths of millions of people in the Napoleonic Wars that swept the whole of Europe. The French Revolution was an absolute disaster. It was a catastrophe for civilization. It started the downward trend into humanism, which we today are even suffering the effects of. But praise God, England was preserved and protected from going into a similar revolution because of a spiritual revival. Revolution on the French side of the channel, revival on the British side of the channel, and the difference was Susanna Wesley's children having a dynamic spiritual impact on their whole nation. Itinerant evangelism by horseback, impacting the nation. Can one mother have an impact, a change in history? Yes, indeed. Even the secular historians have to say that. And then George Whitefield's mother, she had a very disadvantaged background. Her husband died when the children were young. She had a second marriage that was disastrous and ended in a divorce. And there she was left running the inn, having to use her young son George, even though he was really small, as a servant cleaning the rooms and serving the meals and in a tavern, which must have had some pretty unsavory types around too. Not an easy place to be homeschooling a child. But Whitfield's mother said to George Whitefield time and again, I expect more of you than from all the others. She saw God's hand in him. She prayed for God's grace in his life. And by God's grace, George Whitefield from an early age turned to being a God-fearing person who, when he was converted, and he was the one who was converted even before John Wesley and Charles Wesley, and he showed the way by opening up the fields and doing open-air preaching. In fact, George Whitefield was really the true founder of the Methodist Church. A few people recognize that. And he's the one who was most mightily used in America to mobilize the great evangelical awakening. And George Whitefield preached to over 80% of the people in the American colonies. He was the first really public figure known in the American colonies aside from the royalty, the king or queen in England. And his name became a household word. His preaching impacted so many lives. He was a friend and co-worker along with Jonathan Edwards, who was also a key element in the great evangelical awakening. In fact, I don't know how many people have noticed how foundational George Whitefield was to the birth of America, because he was preaching for 2 decades in America right up to his death, which was just 3 or 4 years before America's War of Independence and your Declaration of Independence. And it was his preaching that united and gave a cohesive worldview to the American colonies that your founding fathers could even think in terms of lex rex, the law is king, that America had the right and duty to be independent and to be free and to have what it took to be able to stand up and resist the British crown at that time. George Whitefield was a real founding father of the United States of America. It could have turned out very differently, considering the really choppy, unstable childhood situation, but his mother ensured that he was brought up in a faith. George Whitefield remained true to that faith, and he impacted your nation, Scotland and England, in a most powerful way. Praise God for George Whitefield's mother. And Anne Judson. Now, many of you may know of Adoniram Judson, America's first foreign missionary, went to Burma back in 1812. At a very difficult time, as America was just going to war with Britain and the British were blockading the ports, and they had to just slip out, pass the blockade, get to Burma, and to open up the ministry to Burma, which was a very resistant Buddhist nation under a very tyrannical king. Well, Adoniram Judson's wife, Anne Judson, was the mother of modern missions. Now, we know that William Carey, the English cobbler, was the father of modern missions, but unfortunately we can't describe his wife as being the mother of modern missions because his wife wasn't even literate. She literally signed her name with an X in the church register for the wedding. She couldn't even write her own name. And she went insane in the field. She started attacking William Carey with a knife, and she was a danger to herself and others. And she was literally in chains for the last 12 years of her life, ranting and raving and beyond control. And we can safely say that the wife of William Carey was not a particularly great asset in his mission. She was not the mother of modern missions. She almost aborted modern missions, but she did not give much to it. But Anne Judson, she was the dynamo who started the Bible translations. She is the one who was not only a great helpmeet to her husband, but she was bringing women to Christ, running Bible studies in Burma. And she is the first historian of modern missions. She is the one writing the stories, writing the books, and inspiring hundreds of people to follow the example of Adoniram Judson. And she led the way and gave the example to others, including modern missionary wives, so that in a true sense we can call Ann Judson the mother of modern missions. Praise God for her and for her example. Robert Moffat. Not everyone would know the name Robert Moffat, but we'd all know the name of David Livingstone, his son-in-law. Now, Robert Moffat, who was the first missionary to translate an entire Bible into an African language, the Tswana language, he did not start out in a very promising way. His mother raised him on the exciting exploits of Moravian missionaries and other gospel pioneers in other lands across the seas. His mother was a devout Christian, but he resisted the gospel. And when he was going out for a life in the world, turning his back on his faith and his family, wanting to be a sailor, and he's setting out, his mother followed him for miles out of town, pleading with him, beseeching him, and earnestly requiring of him to make one promise before she let him go. And he finally promised to do this one thing that she asked, and she said, "Promise me that you will begin every day with God, and you will end every day with God." And she kissed him on the forehead and let him go. And he said, later in his writings, "It was that promise and that kiss that made me a missionary." He forsook the world after a very small attempt, because he did try and begin and end each day with God, which kind of ruined his plans for a worldly, backslidden, prodigal existence. And Robert Moffat went on to pioneer missions in South Africa, Botswana, and even Zimbabwe, what today is Zimbabwe, in Matabeleland. The first to preach the gospel to the bloodthirsty Lubengula and Mzilikazi, these tyrants who had people executed by the thousands, and he was the one who preached the gospel to them. Well, on one deputation tour coming back to England, Robert Moffat was speaking in a meeting where David Livingstone happened to be attending. And David Livingstone got his call to Africa from Robert Moffat. Robert Moffat spoke of the smoke of 1,000 villages that have not yet heard the name of Christ. And David Livingstone had been planning to be a missionary doctor to China, and he switched his directions to Africa as a result of Robert Moffat's message. I don't know how different history would be in Africa if David Livingstone had not come to our continent. Hard to believe, because David Livingstone, hard to imagine, because David Livingstone is the one who opened up Africa for the gospel, inspired thousands to come, his explorations, his scientific discoveries. Do you know, David Livingstone was the first person to articulate, to identify that mosquitoes were the cause of malaria, and that quinine was the answer. And he tested on himself, he guinea-pigged on himself multiple times. His books are full of scientific data, everything from botany to science to medical analysis. He treats himself like a guinea pig. He's regularly listing down the different symptoms and his temperature and so on, and with every kind of disease for the sake of science. He really was a scientist, and he saved the lives of many. When missionaries to Africa had an average life expectancy of 2 years, Livingstone ministered for over 2 decades. Why? Because of his scientific discoveries and because of his medical innovations, he was decades ahead of the scientific and medical fraternity in identifying mosquitoes as the cause of malaria. At that time, the scientific community said that malaria was caused by bad air and the solution was high ceilings. That was science at that time. And Livingstone was way ahead of them, way ahead on this. And Livingstone began his great missionary outreach because of Robert Moffat. Robert Moffat got into the mission field because of his dedicated, devout mother. Where would we be today without what Livingstone and Moffat accomplished? Praise God for Moffat's mother. What about Amelia Taylor? Amelia Taylor was praying above the chemist shop. Now, you might call it a drugstore, but we call chemist shops. We call them the chemist or the up-tier in Afrikaans, you call it a drugstore. She was above the chemist shop that her husband ran. She prayed, "Dear God, if you should give us a son, grant that he may work for you as a missionary to China." Thank you. Water is essential. "Dear God, if you should give us a son, grant that he may work for you as a missionary to China. Not just did she want a missionary son, she wanted him to go to China, the biggest, the most needy, the most neglected mission field in the world. And God gave her Hudson Taylor. And she homeschooled her son so that he was reading by age 4. Incredible. And he grew up to do just that. He grew up to launch the China Inland Mission. But it wasn't that easy because he turned away from the Lord at one time. And there he was as a teenager. He was away from the Lord. She is a real prodigal son. And Amelia Taylor closeted herself in a room and decided to pray and fast until the Lord gave her peace that he was converted. And she fasted and she prayed and she interceded and she did spiritual warfare and she grappled with the heavenlies until the Lord gave her peace that her son was converted. Now, many miles away, her son, obviously unknown to him that his mother was engaged in this kind of spiritual warfare, but he had some cancellation of a program. There he was sitting in this room and he picked up a book and out of the book fell an evangelistic tract. It was not a Christian book. And he read this tract and great burden for his soul came upon him and he bowed his knees to Christ and he surrendered his life. And he raced home to tell his mother. And on the way, when he saw his mother and he said, "Mother, mother, I've got great news for you." And she says, "I know." Typical mother. She already knew before he could tell her. And Hudson Taylor went out to launch a China Inland Mission, which mobilized over 1,000 missionaries in his lifetime, the largest mission in the world. But not only did he launch the largest mission in existence at that time, it was the first faith mission, and it was the first interdenominational mission. China Inland Mission innovated. They used all kinds of things that were not recognized by other missions. In fact, Hudson Taylor was ridiculed, belittled, attacked, slandered by many other missions and mission leaders for some of his innovations. But before he had died, many of those same missions and missionaries had started adopting a standard policy, the very things that he had been criticized for. China Inland Mission won the great missions of the greatest century of missions, and it was Hudson Taylor who innovated and launched this, and they brought to Christ hundreds of thousands of Chinese people, laying the foundations for today, the massive house church movement, which numbers up to 80 to even maybe 100 million people in China. And it began with this great vision of Hudson Taylor, but even before that, began with Amelia Taylor praying for God to make her child a missionary to China. What incredible impact. How many lives have been impacted in the largest nation on earth because of that mother who most people probably don't know the name of, but many of them know the name of her son. What about Mary Slessor? Some of you may know of Mary Slessor. I'd heard of her before I went to Nigeria, but I heard a lot more about her when I did go to Nigeria. Mary Slessor was never married, although she was proposed to on a number of occasions, and she turned them down because they weren't willing to be missionaries. And she was not willing to give up missions in order to get married. But she is called Eko Epukuru Owa, the mother of all the people in Nigeria. She may not have been married, but she adopted a lot of children. She was a mother to so many children that I've met people who claim to be descendants, great-great-great-great-grandchildren of Mary Slessor in Nigeria, because she had a campaign to rescue twins from being executed. The witch doctors at that time in Nigeria, and Calabar in particular, they killed all the twins. They believed twins were bewitched, the result of demons, and they had to be killed in the most brutal, sadistic way. Well, she interposed herself between the victims of these witch doctors, and she saved lives. There were people who were being spread eagle on the ground to have boiling oil poured over them, and Mary Slessor would interpose herself between the witch doctor and the victim, and she had forced the witch doctor to back up and back off. And she was a real fighter. But she grew up in a very disadvantaged background. Mary Slessor's home was a home that was often traumatized by the drunken father. He beats her mother, beat them. Mary was regularly trying to get innovative to keep the little bit of money that they saved for food. But two of her brothers died for lack of food and medicine. They lived in a very small, poverty-stricken hovel with this extremely abusive father. And yet her mother had brought her up with stories of Calabar, Nigeria, missions, And she had dedicated her two brothers to the Lord. And so this Mary Celeste's mother wanted her two sons to be missionaries to Calabar, but they died before they could get to the field. And Mary Celeste realized that she must take their place. And when David Livingstone died, she saw this as a confirmation she must give her life to missions in order to take the place of her deceased brothers and fulfill her mother's wish. And Mary Celeste went to Nigeria and she transformed Nigeria. She went to the cannibals. She went to the slave traders. She won people to Christ. She was a firebrand, red-headed little girl from Scotland who confronted witch doctors, saved lives, and changed the whole nation. Once she wrote home in one of her prayer letters requesting a Maxim machine gun. Obviously no pacifist. She was dealing with slave traders, and not only that, there were the witch doctors and others who wanted to attack her mission home and were threatening to come in and kill all these twins that she had adopted, and to protect them, she wanted a Maxim machine gun at a mission base. I don't know how many churches would respond positively to she got it, by the way. These days, if someone was asking for a Gatling gun or something like that, I mean, I'm not too sure how people would view that, but Mary Celeste was no wimp. She was a fighter. She was a firebrand, and she changed lives. There can be no greater privilege than raising the next generation. There can be no more strategic priority than giving life and then raising precious covenant children to love, to honor, to obey, to worship and serve our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have a vision of God and what He wants done and what He wants to do through you and through your children? Don't settle for less than God's best. Make the fulfillment of God's great commission your supreme ambition. Make disciples, teach obedience. Obedience to all things that the Lord has commanded. Pray that the Lord of the harvest will use your children to advance His kingdom. And for those mothers who are concerned about the safety of their children, remember the safest place in the world is in the center of God's will. I remember right when I was getting involved in missions, and I went to the army shortly after getting involved in missions, made an interluded scene, but actually that was my first mission field. And there was another family whose son was the same age as me, but they moved to America, and they moved to the Carolinas, North or South Carolina, I'm not too sure which. But while there, they wanted to get their child away from military service, the draft, conscription, South Africa, because that would be safer for their son to be in America than to be in South Africa, especially in Southwest Africa where we were at war, you would think. But he didn't even make his 19th birthday and he was dead, killed himself in a car accident, drunken driving, wrapped himself around a lamppost, badly injured his sister. You would have thought he chose the safe route, or his parents chose the safe route for him, and I chose the risky, dangerous, courting death route, and yet I'm still here, 47 years old, and I'm still alive and well, and with all my hands and legs, by God's grace, alone. You would have thought choosing the safe way was better. But General Stonewall Jackson said, you are safe in battle as you are in bed. And Robert E. Lee said, duty is ours, the consequences are God. Martin Luther said, you are immortal until your work on earth is done. And I believe the safest place in the world is in the center of God's will. I think I'm safer in battle than I am in bed if that bed is out of God's will. We need to intercede for our children even before they're born. You don't even have to be married yet. You can be interceding for the children you're going to be having. You can be praying now. Intercede for them like Amelia Taylor did. Bring up your children in a sincere faith like Eunice raised Timothy. Consecrate your children to the Lord's service like Hannah, who gave Samuel back to the Lord, from whom she had wonderfully received him. Now this is God's instruction to you and I as parents. Train up your child in the way he should go. Diligently teach our children. We must do this in our house and as we travel and from the first thing in the morning to the last thing at night, Deuteronomy 6 tells us. We need to care for and provide for and nurture and love our children. This is the most rewarding and vital calling possible. Mothers have a great privilege and tremendous responsibilities. Families are the basic building blocks of society. As goes the home, so goes the church and the nation. Hence, chivalrous males who know what's right have always had the principle of women and children first. At naval disasters like the Birkenhead and the Titanic, women and children first. Men must protect and provide and respect if they are to be men at all. Deuteronomy 4 verse 9 says, only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life and teach them to your children and your grandchildren. Grandparents, don't abdicate your responsibilities. Sometimes the parents are missing their duties. Grandparents can fill some gaps. Vital to do the work of a grandparent. Deuteronomy 11 verse 19 says, "You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." Deuteronomy 31 verse 13 says, "And that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live." Our children need to learn to fear God. As Stonewall Jackson said, fear God and you've got nothing left to fear. From the earliest years, children need to be taught to fear the Lord, to love His law, to love to read His word, and to love and to honor and worship our Lord Jesus Christ, and to desire the triumph of His kingdom throughout the whole world. We're involved in a great world war of worldviews. It's a battle for the souls of people and nations. We can be involved in it. We can have a vital part in this. Parenthood is so vitally, fundamentally important that God's word comes to all of us to honor our mothers. Hear the word of the Lord in Exodus 20 verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Leviticus 19 verse 3, which we started this sermon with. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father and keep my Sabbath. I am the Lord. Every one of us. The question isn't, do my parents deserve it? Are my parents safe? We've got to honor our parents. It's a blanket command. The question isn't if you're a small child. It doesn't matter whatever age. You can be in your 40s or 50s. You've still got to honor your parents. And then it tells us in Deuteronomy 27 verse 16, cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt. Let me read that again. It sounds a bit radical, but it's in the Bible. Deuteronomy 27 verse 16. You can be like a Berean and check it out for yourself and see if what I've said is right. Cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt. Egalitarianism today is a curse. Respect of our parents is a command. Failure to respect our parents is a terrible sin. In fact, I am deeply distressed about the fact that in the Western world, particularly we're talking about America and Europe, there's a tremendous contempt for elders and for parents, which is outrageous. And Hollywood just engenders even family-friendly Disney films. The father's normally an idiot. The dog even knows more than the father. Even the friendly films about the parents, the dad is normally depicted as a well-meaning fool. That's the family-friendly ones. The other ones, he's evil. But the Bible does not have that role. I know of so many Christian young people who should know better, who have greater respect for pagan Hollywood idols than they do for their own parents. How many people respect the advice of humanists like Oprah Winfrey more than they respect the advice of their own parents who know the Lord? Outrageous. What is wrong with us? Listen to the words of Proverbs 30, verse 17. The eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out and the young eagles will eat it. That's a grotesque verse. Proverbs 30, verse 17. Mel Gibson, in his Passion of the Christ, depicts this very vividly with one of the criminals on the cross next to Christ, cursing Christ, and along comes a raven, does just that. The eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to her mother. You've seen the way that teenage girls can roll their eyes and express disgust and disrespect and contempt for their parents. What does the Bible say? The ravens of the valley will peck it out and young eagles will eat it. Listen to what the Lord Jesus said. This is what Jesus Christ said. I'm not quoting from Moses or Elijah here. Jesus, Gospel. In Gospel of Matthew 15 verse 4. When I read it, you will find it hard to believe that the Lord Jesus said it, so you can check it out in the Bible. Jesus said, "For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother. And he who curses his father or mother, let him be put to death." Jesus said that. "For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother. And he who curses his father or mother, let him be put to death." He's quoting Old Testament law, but he's quoting it approvingly. And everything he says in context is that this is the word of God, this is the law of God, this is right. It's a terrible sin to not honor and respect our parents. And I know what I'm talking about because my first witness to my family was disrespect. I'd been converted and walked the aisle at an evangelistic rally in the cinema. I rushed home, but some family friends had got there before me and told my parents, "Peter's become a religious fanatic. He walked the aisle," and I came into scorns and jeers. "Oh, you've become a born-again Baptist like Jimmy Carter and Billy Graham." And everything, I don't know where it came from. It riled up within me to just fight back, and with sarcastic words. I've always been a good debater. I sort of cut down what my parents said. What a horrible, horrible witness. The first witness of a born-again son to disrespect and argue with his parents. And I argued a lot in my first few weeks and months of being Christian. And when God brought conviction of the sin upon me somewhere by a year after I'd been converted, I was ashamed. And I tried to undo the damage that for the rest of my parents' life I could honor them, and I, by God's grace, did. And by God's grace, both of them came to know the Lord. They were hard, hard to win. Strokes, heart attacks, and other things were ahead. But they came to the Lord, and I praise God I was reconciled with my parents. But what a disgrace if we as Christians can't honor our parents. Even our unsaved parents, they need to be won to the Lord by the respect that comes from a child who takes God's word seriously. Ephesians 6 verse 2 says, honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. Leviticus 19:32 says, rise in the presence of the aged, show respect to the elderly. I think in this one area, we Africans are way ahead, more biblical than most Americans and Europeans. There's a lot of respect for the elderly and for parents in Africa. And in fact, we will frequently see people in Sudan and Zambia, where we go and minister, falling on their knees to hand something, serving my father-in-law, who's gray-haired. He's turning 80 this year. He's been a missionary for many years. And when they see a gray-haired person, they literally fall on their knees and they show great respect. They honor the person with gray hair. But in the West, it seems that gray hair is not respected. Age is idolized. Young people are idolized and old age is despised. And that's a terrible shame. That's not biblical. In this sense, you can learn a lot more from the Africans and Asians, I think. They at least respect the aged. I don't see that here. And we need a revival of respect for the elderly. And we need to value and prize mothers in general, and our own mothers in particular, for the precious jewels that they are. We need to rise up and become a blessing to our mothers, not a burden, a blessing to our mothers who have sacrificed and served us so diligently. What does God want you and I to do to honor and respect and show appreciation for our mothers and grandmothers? Let us be very careful to put feet to our faith. And as James warns us, let us not just be hearers of the word, but doers also. God wants you and I to do something today to honor our parents. Maybe we haven't talked to them for a while. Maybe we need to make that phone call, write that letter, apologize, forgive. Whatever's got to be done, let's show honor to them. Let's do something practical. In our family, I praise God that we were able to, when my mom lost her leg through emphysema and circulation problems, to build a little house at the back of our home and to move her in and to be able to serve her for the last 2.5 years of her life. And I praise God that we had that opportunity, and she came to a dynamic faith in the Lord during that time. It was a great blessing to our children, us. I would hate it if we hadn't done at least that. That was the least we could do. And yet there are so many who just want to shovel off their parents, never visit, don't phone, keep a grudge, don't forgive, don't apologize. Life is too short for us to do that. We need to bless our parents. And if they're unsaved, we need to be a good witness and bless and honor our parents too. That's how they can come to the Lord, when we start to take God's word seriously. Let's bow for a word of prayer, shall we? Lord God, we want to thank and praise you for those magnificent mothers with a mission who've changed history and whose faithfulness have blessed us. Thank you for Jochebed and Ruth and Hannah, for Elizabeth and Mary, for Eunice and Lewis, for Susanna Wesley and Anne Judson, for Amelia Taylor and Mary Slessor. Thank you, Lord God, for those who have been faithful mothers. And Lord, forgive us where we have not honored and respected and appreciated our mothers and supported them and blessed them as we should. We pray, Lord God, that you'd forgive us our sins, that you'd have mercy upon us, and that you'd guide us as to what you want us to do individually for our mothers and grandmothers, Lord, or our mothers-in-law. Help us, Lord God, to show the honor that you command us to do. Lord, make us a blessing to them. Help us, Lord God, to put feet to our faith, for we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.